All right. Well, welcome to the Roundtable Podcast. We're doing something a little bit different. Usually we pick a topic and me and Don just kind of go back and forth and talk about it. But on Sunday at our church, we did what we call a Hot Seat Sunday. And basically we had people send in questions and we took kind of the sermon time, 45 minutes or so, and just answered them. Me and Don didn't see them ahead of time. They just popped up on the screen and then we went to the Word and said, well, let's try and see how we can answer these. It was a lot of fun and it was, it was just so good to do that. The issue that we had is the 9:15 service, the first service, technical difficulties, the recording didn't work. So I opened up my computer on Monday morning and it was blank. So I went, oh, shoot. So what we're going to do, because we had said any leftover questions that we have, we're just going to answer on the podcast. So Don and I are going to redo our answers for the 10 questions that we did in the first service, just so people in the second service know what questions were asked and they hear our answers. And then in the podcast to come, we have 20 other questions that didn't get answered. So that's the plan. We aren't going to change our answers. Obviously, they're not going to be word for word because we can't remember what we said, but we're not like changing our positions or adding things. We didn't go and do a whole bunch of research to change our answers. We're just going to answer them basically how we did in the first service. So we got 10 questions and we'll just kind of go for it and give our answers. So question number one. In the Apostles' Creed, the line, he descended into hell, is confusing to me. 1 Peter 3:18 is the usual biblical reference. Can you explain it further? That's a really good question. And different people have different positions on this. The Apostles' Creed is kind of interesting because it took place, or I guess it took shape, from about 200 AD to 750 AD, so over like 500 plus years, it kind of took shape and changed. Like other creeds, you know, they sat down, they had a council, they wrote the creed. That never actually happened with the Apostles' Creed. It kind of just took shape over 500 years. And I think what this question is asking, there's a line in there that talks about, you know, he died, he was buried, he descended into hell. So does that mean that for those 3 days before Jesus was raised from the dead, did he go to hell? Let me just read the 1 Peter 3:18, because that's kind of a reference that usually people go to, and there's a few other spots in the Bible that maybe can support this view. It says, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water." So it seems to be saying that Jesus died, he went, and he proclaimed to spirits in prison. So does that mean in hell to those people who died in the flood? My personal opinion is that Jesus did not go to hell when he died, for a couple reasons. He said on the cross, "It is finished," which means to me that kind of his work was done. On the cross, too, the robber hanging next to him, he said, "You know, today I'll be with you in paradise." And even, you know, when he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And I just think that Jesus was fully expecting to be in the Father's presence when he died. Now, I'm trying to remember what I said on Sunday. For me, the 1 Peter 3:18, it seems odd to me that Jesus would go to hell and preach or proclaim to those spirits, specifically the ones that died in the time of Noah. Like, why not all of them? And so for me, 1 Peter is kind of saying that in the days of Noah, Jesus preached to those spirits through Noah. Oftentimes, right, the prophets spoke the words of God to people. And so my interpretation of that is that Peter is saying, you know, in the days of Noah, to those spirits, those people who were there, Jesus was preaching through Noah to them about what was going to happen. I know, Don, why don't you give like a rebuttal, or I don't know, but you didn't say much on Sunday, so you can't add anything.
Nope. The only thing I added was that I disagreed. I do believe Jesus did make a statement somewhere, and you know, I don't know if he preached the gospel or if he just went down to declare his triumph. So,
okay,
we agreed to disagree on that one.
Love it. All right. So the second question is, what does the Bible say about homosexuality/transgender, and what is the believer's role in the world when dealing with the changes in our school systems? So take it away, Don.
Yeah, very sensitive issue there, with the every, you know, just with all the news and even that whole transgender situation in the schools. Yeah, we want to be careful we don't elevate the whole homosexual same-sex issue to a higher level than anything else. There seems to be this push to see it as the most evil sin, but I just want to read a couple verses in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and here's what he says. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So on one hand, homosexual sin is no worse than adultery, and it even has the list of thieves, drunkards. All these things are included in there as things that are separating us from God. So in that sense, we don't want to raise this issue higher than it is. But at the same time, Paul does include it in a relationship that is would be called sin and separates us from God. And so we as a Christian community have to uphold God's standards, but at the same time, handle this with grace and love. People that fall into this category are people that are need salvation. They need to be introduced to Jesus Christ. So I think that's where we have, as the churches, have often failed.
Yeah.
We have these two sides that can't see eye to eye, and while upholding the truth, to share the love of Jesus. I mean, that's the real issue, not how we're going to deal with all these things. So,
Yeah, and I think the church historically, you know, falls into, or the pendulum swings. You know, on one side you have that we've done just terrible things as Christian people, treating homosexuals and just awful. And yeah, like you said, we've elevated it to this, well, that's just the most disgusting sin in the world, and you're worse than I am, and blah, blah, blah. And so that's one swing where we just come down so hard and elevate this particular sin. Then I think historically too, and you know, more so now, it seems the church can swing the pendulum the other way, where it's, well, times have changed. The Bible's an old book. Maybe it doesn't quite mean that. You know, let's just, in order for the sake of progress and just to be loving, let's just accept it. And you know, lots of churches perform same-sex marriages. Even, you know, there's two Mennonite denominations in Canada. The other one, they were the first Mennonite church, I think it was in Alberta, to marry a same-sex couple, and that was their thing. Well, you know, times are moving forward, so we just got to get on the bandwagon and blah, 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 blah. So I think the church can kind of swing the pendulum back and forth. And I think there's got to be a middle ground where we stay true to what the Word of God says, believe, like we believe that it is a sin, But then how do you treat people? And you treat people with love and with mercy and with grace. And I like, Don, what you said, like, bottom line, like, they need Jesus just as much as I do. So how do you work with them? And I love what you said, like, even in Romans 1, talking about the list of sins, Paul is saying that, women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary. Men gave up natural relations with women, consumed with passion for one another. So there you go. You see this, this homosexual lifestyle or whatever is contrary to what God designed. But then you go down and it says, they're filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents. So right in that thing, if you've ever gossiped and if you've ever disobeyed, like, you're on the same level. And I think that we have to keep that in mind, that sin is sin, and we can't play this game where that's kind of a super sin. And so, they're way worse than we are. And somehow as a church, we have to respond in love and still preach the gospel, help them follow Jesus. Anything else? I think that's pretty good.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Question 3. Did God create the earth in 6 days? Good question. And I think there's not debate, but there's, many views. So if you read the Genesis 1 account, just off the bat, I'll say, I do believe that God created the earth in 6 literal days, just because that's what it seems to say. It says, there was evening, there was morning the first day, and then God creates everything. There's evening, there's morning the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and then, God rests on the seventh day. So for me, I do believe in 6 literal days, but, there's lots of Christians who don't, who maybe believe that each day represents, a million years, let's say. So that's how the universe could appear so old, because maybe, it's supposed to be a metaphor, and each day is however long of a time. Okay. Some people believe that in between verse 2 and 3, maybe there was a span of time, because if you read verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And some people say, hey, maybe there was a billion years. And then after that, verse 3 happens, and God said, let there be light. So for me, I don't see this as a hill to die on. The one area some Christians believe that maybe God used evolution. So, God kicked off the Big Bang and then kind of sat back and let it unravel. I think you can't go there. Because Genesis 1 and 2 so clearly show God having this hands-on role in creation. But some of these other kind of variations, I think we can, Christians who love Jesus can agree to disagree. I don't see it as being a deal breaker type thing. My personal view is 6 little days. How about you, Don?
Yeah, I guess for me too, I do believe it was 6 days. I guess Hebrew scholars generally say that the wording is 24-hour days. I know there's a lot of pressure from evolutionists that real science points to long ages, but real science actually doesn't contradict the Bible. It's kind of the assumptions we come ahead of time. I guess for me, I read Exodus 20 when God is giving the commandments, and in verse 8, it's talking about the Sabbath day. And I'll just read that for you. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your menservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here God is giving the Ten Commandments, and he says the work week and the Sabbath day is patterned after the 6 days he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. So, but I agree with Andrew. There's some room to wiggle there, so it's not a hill to to die on, but that's my personal belief. So,
yeah.
But in the end, God created what we see. So,
yeah. I think that's the main thing to. That is the hill to die on. Did God create everything? Yes. And I think that all the views, besides the evolution, all the views agree that, yes, God created everything. And then it's kind of breaking down. Well, how? What is it? Yeah. So I think that's good. All right. Next one. This one's for Don. Did God create everything? And then kind of a part two, did God create sin?
Yeah, that's a good question. Like it said, I just read in Exodus that God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. So it says that God did create everything. And a good question that even my kids asked me, like, did God create sin? Where did that come from if he created everything? If we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, after creation, after the sixth day, it says that God looked at everything and saw that all that he had made, and it was very good.
Hmm.
So from scripture here in the beginning of Genesis, there was no sin. There was no evil. God did not create evil. He never intended for evil and sin to be, even though he knew it would come.
Yeah.
But we read that after Adam and Eve, and he goes into more detail in chapter 2 of how exactly it worked. And God gave Adam a command that he should not eat from the one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if he did eat, he would surely die.
Hmm.
There would be consequences. And I think God was giving man a choice to choose to obey God. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 that the man and woman decided to run their own show and rebel against God. And we read that this is when sin and evil entered into the world. It was because of man's disobedience. So God never intended that. So did he create sin? No. But sin did come into the world through man disobeying God. And in Genesis 3, we read, you know, that the terrible consequences that came with that disobedience. God tells Adam that the ground would be cursed. There'd be thorns and thistles. Work would become hard, difficult, and relationships would be broken. They would be difficult after that. So this is when sin came into the world. So what God created was very good. And I guess we as humans messed it up.
Yeah, way to go, us. No, and I think too, that's a really great question. And lots of people wrestle with that. Like, and I think we have to hold the sovereignty of God. And yet then we're still held accountable for our choices. I think there's a compatibility there. Because you go, did God create sin? No, God is not the author of sin. And yet, yeah, he knew it was going to happen. And we have to make sure that we don't say, like, all of a sudden Genesis 3 happened and God went, oh, shoot, I need to come up with an idea. Oh, I'll send Jesus. Like, he already knew that that was going to happen before he created everything. So then you go, well, if he knew it was going to happen, isn't he responsible? And no, we have to hold those two things together. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. And yet we're still held accountable for, you know, we decided to rebel against God. Mm-hmm. So those two things go together. And also, if I remember on Sunday, just to make sure, like, we have to make sure that we don't think that God and evil are kind of on the same level, I guess. Because if we say, well, God didn't create sin, are they kind of, Satan and God are equals, and we're hoping that God wins in the end? Like, no, God is sovereign even over Satan. We know that Satan has to ask permission from God. Like, you look at Job, and Satan goes before God and says, hey, asking permission, can I test Job? And God has to give him permission. So it's not as if evil and God are equals and we're hoping that God wins. Like, God is so sovereign over them, and they are not accountable, but like, Satan reports to God and God allows him to do certain things. So, but really great really great question to wrestle with. But yeah, I guess our answer would be no, God didn't create sin. All right, next one. Based on the Bible, what is your view of cremation? So if you don't know, cremation is where, you know, after you pass away, if your body's burned to ashes, and then a lot of people, you know, keep them in a jar or whatever, or not a jar, that's not like a pickling jar, an urn, that's the word. Or, you know, they spread them, you know, I've heard people, well, Dad loved the ocean, so we took his ashes to the ocean and spread them. So that's what cremation is. So based on the Bible, what is your view? I mean, as Christians, we believe in the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus died, he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he kind of set the pattern for, you know, when we believe, like we believe when Jesus returns, the dead will be resurrected, judgment, either you go to hell or heaven, and in that place, we have fully resurrected bodies, physical bodies. So I get where this question is coming from. Like, what happens then if if God's going to resurrect my body? Is it okay if I get cremated? Like, I'm burning my body. Will that mess up the resurrection? And I don't think so. For me, I have no issues with people wanting to be cremated. Like, my parents both want to be cremated. I think mainly because they're cheap and they don't want to buy a burial plot.
Yeah, never thought of that.
Yeah, right? Save some money. But I think, too, to go, well, what happens? Like, I mean, God can do whatever he wants. So if you're cremated, of course he can put your ashes back together and make a resurrected body. Even if you go and to the top of a mountain and spread your ashes, like, well, now they're all over the world. Like, God can obviously bring those back together, and nothing is impossible for him. So, and yeah, so I mean, I have no issues with that. I think cremation is a totally whatever acceptable way to go. I don't know, Don, anything else? Like,
yeah, I mean, I was thinking too, whether you're cremated or you die and are buried, I mean, worms are going to eat your body. It's going to be, it's going back to dust anyways. I guess I was just thinking of a couple verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Talks about that at the resurrection of the dead, the body that is sown is perishable, and it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Hmm. So Paul kind of teaches that the body we live in right now is going to disappear. It's perishable, but he's giving us a new body. And here's an exciting verse. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. So, yeah, our bodies here, whether they're cremated or they just, become worm food, we're going to get new bodies that will live forever. And
And I'm just, even in Genesis 3, you know, it says, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. So either or, I think, God has to do it, because he's going to resurrect us anyways, whether we're just fresh put in the ground and we have or we're disintegrated, or if we're cremated or whatever. I think God's going to do a miraculous work. That's some feel good discussion. You're going to be worm food, and but no, that's a good question. I've heard that debate before about cremation. So, all right, next one. My mother-in-law is a Seventh-day Adventist. Her reasoning is Exodus 20 verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." How do we do that? Also, she says that if we don't keep the Sabbath, and in brackets it says Saturday, we don't love God, according to John 14:21. What do you think?
Good question. And I've been asked this or debated about this a few times, even over the last couple of years. Some people have said we have to keep the Sabbath. And so John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So I believe that in the New Testament, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law so that we no longer have to keep the Sabbath the way the Old Testament, like basically every day is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Like we're now in this union with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And even God said the worshipers he's looking for worship in spirit and in truth. Yeah. There's this inner relationship that's ongoing. John 15, I'll just read a verse there. It says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And he says, where'd it go? All right. Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And so Jesus is after something even deeper than just keeping the Sabbath day and keeping the commands. Our new relationship commands is to love each other. I also just wanted to look at Romans chapter 14, and Paul is kind of addressing this issue, because to the Jews, they were still trying to keep all the laws, and whereas the Gentile believers, they didn't have all these rules and regulations. So, I mean, these questions were coming up.
Yeah.
And so Paul says in Romans 14, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So once one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. So the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So he is the Lord's servant. And then it says in verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and he who eats meat eats to the Lord. So it seems like our new relationship in Christ, whether you still hold to a special day or whether you think every day is the same, it's a day God has given us. The issue now is that our new relationship in Jesus Christ allows us to worship every day. And so we're not required to keep the Sabbath day, the Saturday anymore. It's the new creation in Christ.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and like I've had this discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist before, and their specific thing is, yeah, you got to keep the Sabbath, but it has to be Saturday because that's the Jewish Sabbath. And I mean, we worship on Sundays because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And yeah, you can get into the, well, Constantine switched it and blah, blah, blah. Sure, but I mean, we worship Jesus on Sunday. Well, we worship Jesus every day, but we gather on Sunday because he rose from the dead on Sunday. And I agree, like, even Jesus talked about, like, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so if we get all legalistic about, even if we get all legalistic about whatever day it is, you know, but we have to keep it and you're not allowed to do it, like, Jesus even railed against the Pharisees for that. Like, oh, look, Jesus, your disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. And he was like, come on, guys. And he said, like, you're missing the point. God gave us the Sabbath for us as a chance to rest and specifically spend time with him. So I think it is good to have specific, and I'm using quotes here, Sabbath times throughout the week. I don't think it has to be a specific, well, Saturday, I don't do any work all day, da 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 da. But to have specific times where you rest and you spend time with your family and you spend time with Jesus, you can do that every day. But for me, I'm like, to have a specific, whether it's an afternoon or a full day or a time that you go, yeah, this is my kind of rest time, I think that's really important. But not to get all, well, it has to be Sundays. It has to be. Because, yeah. I mean, for us as pastors, Sunday is not a rest day. So we go, oh, man, are we breaking the Sabbath? Like, for me, Friday is my Sabbath, right? Because that's my day off. Spend it with family. Don't think about work stuff. So, I mean, I think it is important to have rest, but not to go into this legalism, because then we're missing the point about it. So, good question, though.
Yep.
All right, next. How many sons did Noah have? is it true he could have had more sons? Yeah, that's a, I mean, we read in Genesis 6 about Noah. It says, these are, Genesis 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, I mean, it seems to me, like, unless the Bible left out some names, which I don't think it would, there seems to be three sons. And then even after where it talks about, so then the flood happens, and then they land, you know, and the flood subsides, and God makes a covenant with Noah. And then chapter 9, verse 18 says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth was dispersed. So again, I mean, it just kind of mentions the three sons. And then even in 1 Peter, it talks about, you know, only eight were saved on the ark. So Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. So that's eight. I mean, after the flood, could Noah have had more sons? Yeah, he could have, but I don't think he did, because the Bible, in my opinion, would have mentioned those sons.
Yeah. Yeah, I know the genealogy in Genesis 5, it always says, you know, Jared lived 162 years, became the father of so-and-so, and after that, he had more sons and daughters, whereas in 532, right, like it says Noah had the three sons, and it doesn't say, and after that, he had more sons and daughters, or whatever. It seems to say just those three sons. I know Noah was 500 years old, so I think, you know, maybe the question was, well, what was Noah doing for 500 years? He didn't have any other children, so. But it seems to say that there were these three sons, and there were no other sons and daughters, so.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, case closed. next one. Can man live without God? And what makes us separate from God?
Yeah, that's a good question. Can man live without God? There is a cry in today's culture to live without God. And we can, and I guess in a sense there is this ability to live without God, without religion. But I know the Bible is pretty clear that we can't live without God. He gives us our breath. And somewhere in Job, I think it says that if he were to take away his spirit from the world, like our breath, we would perish. It's by God's grace that whether we acknowledge him or not, that we can't live without him. And in the very beginning, we see that God created man. And so he is separate from us. That's what makes us separate from God. He's separate from creation, and we're his created,
yeah,
his creation. So just wanted to read a couple verses from Acts that Paul was addressing. Will kind of help this question here. Paul is talking to a group of people, Greek scholars, and kind of the higher society. And so he's telling him this, Acts 17, verse, I'll just start at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So, I mean, here it kind of answers that question that God created us. He's separate from us. And from one man he made every nation of men. And he determined where they would live. And he also has made it possible that we could actually reach out and find God.
Hmm.
And even if we don't acknowledge him, it says that for in him we live and move and have our being.
Yeah.
So whether we acknowledge him or not, it's by God's grace that we even have breath and live. And so that is a good question, because there would be people say that, yeah, we can live without God. We don't need him.
Yeah.
But according to here, Paul teaches us that, or, you know, we're here just because of God's grace. Like, he created us and gave us the breath of life. So it's by his love and grace that we exist.
Yeah.
So we are separate from God as his creation. And really, we cannot live without God. He's the one that gives us breath, gives us life. And yeah. So,
yeah. Yeah, I think, yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, even the Colossians, you know, talking about Jesus, he created all things, and in him all things hold together. So, and in even in Hebrews, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So it's like, can you live without God? I mean, you might think so. You might say, yeah, I don't need him and whatever. But really, I mean, you can't, because Jesus holds everything together. The fact that you are breathing now, he's allowing that to happen. Like, and if Jesus stopped his sustaining work, like, nothing would exist. So no, we can't really live without God, because he's allowing us to live and, like you said, live and move and have our being. But I think too, I mean, in I'm always fascinated in Romans 1 when it's talking about all the sin of mankind. It talks about it, and then it says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. And then down to verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then down a little bit, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So I think, can we live without God? No, but I think there comes certain points when God kind of lifts his hand and says, okay, you want to do your own thing? And he almost like allows, you want to go down this path? Okay, you can, you know, I mean, again, in quotes, I wish you could, you can live without me. Go ahead, you know, see how that works. Go down this path. So can we live without God? No, but sometimes God, you know, lifts his hand and allows us to follow this path of rebellion that we want to go down. And he just says, okay, fine, you can go down that path. The other thing, that second part, what makes us separate from God, the one thing that I thought of too, depending on how you're asking it, I mean, sin makes us separate from God. But I think depending on how you look at it, like, yeah, God's the creator. We're the created ones. We are just so, there's such a separation between our, who we are and who he is. But then also it's sin that can separate us from God as well. So good question. We got two more. Number 9, is it okay to get buzzed, not drunk? Very interesting. I wish I knew who asked this. Great question. I mean, the Bible is pretty clear, in a bunch of spots that, you know, drunkenness, that's not encouraged. It's like, yeah, scripture says don't get drunk. So Ephesians 5 is an example. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's other places that talk about drunkenness and debauchery. And so the question, yeah, is it okay to get buzzed and not drunk? To me, it's almost asking the wrong question. Because it seems like it's saying, like, how far can I go before I should feel guilty that it's sin, basically. Even when I worked with teens, they would ask the same thing about sex. Like, well, how far is too far? Where's the line? Tell me exactly where the line is so that I can go right up to the line and not feel guilty. And so they would ask all, you know, is oral sex actually sex? Am I allowed to do that? You know, is making out allowed? Just tell me, Andrew, what am I allowed to do? And I would always tell, you're asking the wrong question. So for instance, like, I have no issue with alcohol. I don't think enjoying a glass of wine or a beer is wrong. Someone said, like, Andrew, you share way too much. But I mean, we drink wine with dinner. I like beer. I don't have issue. I don't think that the Bible says, no, you're not allowed to drink. I mean, Jesus had wine with his disciples. His first miracle in John 4 was turning water into wine at a wedding party. So, I mean, and maybe it was grape juice. I highly doubt that. I actually total side note, I had one guy who was so convinced that the Greek word was grape juice, not wine. And I was just like, come on, man. But anyways, like, I have no issue with that. I think that's fine. But then, yeah, like, so is it okay to get buzzed? I mean, I really think that's asking the wrong question. Is it okay to enjoy wine with friends? I think so. Now, if you have a glass of wine and, you know, are you going to feel it or whatever? Maybe. But if the intention is, yeah, I'm going to go get buzzed with my friends, I think your heart's not right. Yeah. But I think to enjoy a glass of wine and then you go, oh man, maybe I drank that too fast. I'm feeling that a little bit. I don't think that's wrong. And then again, I embarrassed my wife on Sunday, like, to know, like, and she was like, I'm not that much of a lightweight. But I was like, Molly knows, like, half a glass, and then she's done. But she doesn't drink it to get buzzed. She loves the taste of it, and, you know, it goes great with food and blah, blah, blah. But for me, I'm like, I know that, you know, a glass of wine, I'm good. Like, I don't know, Don, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, no, I agree. Like, I know the Bible doesn't condemn having alcohol, so we got to be careful, you know, how rigid we get. And then, yeah, I kind of agree too with, you know, how the question was worded. Is it, you know, asking like, how far can we go? Can we, you know, just kind of get buzzed but not cross the line? It is the wrong question, maybe. So it's kind of the motivation.
Yeah.
I know Ephesians 5:18 says, you know, do not get drunk with wine. It's more of a control issue.
Yeah.
Is alcohol controlling you, or is the Holy Spirit controlling you? And as we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, our motivations are to please God. And yeah, if we are enjoying a glass of wine or a beer, I don't see a problem with that.
Yeah.
But if we're trying to see how far we can go, then it's no longer being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Yep. It's kind of, how far can I go? And yep, like you were saying with the youth group asking those questions, yep, the line of thinking is going the wrong way. So, yep.
And I think, yeah, like you said, the word motivation, because I think for a lot of people, drinking is, I got to get that feeling.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, that's so dangerous, because then you're going, well, and I think this is maybe what Paul is getting at, be filled with the Spirit. Like, you don't need to chase that buzzed, yeah, feeling. Like, you have the God of the universe living inside of you. Like, why would you need to do? But if the motivation is, hey, we're going to have friends over and have a steak dinner and enjoy a nice bottle of wine with them, that's awesome. I think God gives us these gifts to enjoy in fellowship with one another, like, but not to say, man, I've had a rough day, I'm going to get buzzed so I can kind of forget how awful my day was. Well, that's the motivation is so wrong. So, hopefully, yeah, that answered your question. The last one on Sunday, was the wording was a little confusing, but I think we maybe got some clarification, but I'll just read it and then we'll maybe kind of say what we think the person was asking. It says, Masoretic text versus Septuagint, Romans 8:1, and then in brackets, King James Version and others. So I remember on Sunday, it was like, what? What do these words mean? And we kind of answered it about translations, but this is Don's question, so I'll let him go for that one.
Andrew's just chomping at the bit. I got the answer. Me. He's got his hand raised up. So we'll let him loose here shortly. So yeah, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for most Bibles, there's a little footnote, a little letter or a number. And if you go down to the bottom, it says some later manuscripts adds Jesus, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it adds, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Yeah.
So I think there's a question about, you know, why did the King James add that, and why did make other Bibles not add it?
Yeah.
And so, and that can be a little bit confusing, because it can seem like, well, can we trust the Bible? Is, you know, are they adding stuff and taking stuff away? And so there's this Masoretic text versus Septuagint. There's some main manuscripts that people translated from. And so that's where some of them had included it. and some hadn't. And so through things like the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've had more clarification on what was there originally. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse or what Paul is trying to teach. So we can be assured that, you know, it doesn't change the meaning. But that's where this question, I think, came from. Why did some translations have it? And so that's why some people think, well, the King James Version is the best translation, because we should just go with that, because now the newer translations have taken stuff out.
Yeah.
And it's part of the reason is because we've had the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries, which are, you know, fragments of the Bible from before the time of Jesus. So it helped clarify what should be added and where, you know, some translators have maybe chosen not to include it because some of the manuscripts didn't have it. So
yeah.
I don't know if...
I think you answered it great. Even like I'm reminded Mark 16, you know, it talks about the resurrection, and then verse 8 says, and then they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then in I of the ESV, and it says in brackets, before continuing on for another, you know, 14 verses, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. And then it continues on.
Yeah.
So you go, well, wait a second. So I don't know. I'd have to check. So the King James maybe doesn't include that. But why do our... We've added stuff to the Bible. But again, you answered it perfectly. Like, because as we make discoveries of, oh my word, we found 100 new scrolls of biblical texts. And now we kind of have a... You can... You know, you add things that maybe weren't there before, because we go, wow, like...
Yeah.
What an amazing discovery. And so we have to keep in mind, like... The King James, the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, like they're all translations. So we can't say, well, the King James is the best and all these other ones are lacking. King James is a translation. Mm-hmm. If you want to get real technical, then you need to read the original manuscripts if you want the real Greek and Hebrew. And so, yeah, the King James is a good translation. The NIV is a good translation. The ESV is a good translation. Even I would call the Message a paraphrase. I wouldn't call it a translation.
Yeah.
I read it sometimes, and it gives a new kind of angle, but some people are like, oh, the Message is sin. Don't read it. I'm like, well, I would never preach from it, but it's a great paraphrase of a translation. So,
yeah. No, I think it's encouraging that they're not trying to hide some of these difficulties.
Yeah.
Like they're giving you what the translators have wrestled with, and new discoveries have added things, or they've chosen not to put it in there. But I think for me, it's encouraging that they're not trying to hide that, hey, this is a difficulty we had.
Yeah.
And they're letting you know that some manuscripts have added this and they put a footnote, or some have not added it. And they kind of just let you know this was a difficulty here or something to make note of. And then the second encouraging thing is that even with the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we've compared what we have as translations today, like other than some small discrepancies, we have the message that the disciples heard from Jesus.
Yeah.
And so it's so encouraging that we, 2,000 years later, are still hearing what Jesus taught the disciples and what they wrote down.
Yeah.
And so even with the small discrepancies, the message hasn't changed. So hopefully that kind of helps. But that is a really good question.
Yep. Awesome. Well, that was the questions that we had answered in the 9:15 service. Again, we apologize for the technical difficulties, but we didn't, like I said at the beginning, we didn't change our answers. Some of them, you know, like that last one, we were able to decipher it a little better, so we added stuff to it, but yeah, that's how we answered them in the 9:15 service, so hopefully, that helps you out. And we've still got another, like, 11 questions, so you'll be getting another podcast as we, attempt to answer some of these questions. But God bless you, and hope that's been helpful.